Hi, friends. This is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're studying the life of David, and this is Lesson 1, Samuel Anoints David as King, 1 Samuel 15 and 16. Before we begin, let's pray. Father, thank you for the wonderful opportunity we have together to study the life of David, a great man in the history of your people. Lord, I pray that during this study, it might not just be academic, though it is that, but Lord, that it might reach our hearts, that we will learn from David's strengths and his weaknesses, and that we will draw closer to the Son of David, Jesus Christ, our Messiah, as a result. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We begin David's story not with Jesse, his father, but with Saul, Israel's first king. Samuel the prophet had anointed Saul in 1 Samuel 10:1, and the Holy Spirit had come upon him. He ruled from his hometown of Gibeah and helped deliver Israel from the threat of the Philistine attacks. While Saul was a reasonably effective military leader, it became clear that his love for the Lord wasn't strong, nor was he very careful about obedience to God's direction through the prophet Samuel. The prophet had told him to wait up to 7 days for Samuel to offer a sacrifice to the Lord before the army went into battle with the Philistines. But when the prophet didn't come in that time, and his troops were beginning to go home, Saul offered the sacrifice himself. Just then Samuel appeared and told him, "You acted foolishly. You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, you would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people, because you have not kept the Lord's command." The second time Saul disobeys the command of the Lord concerned the Amalekites, an arch-enemy of Israel. This was a tribe that had attacked the children of Israel in the wilderness as they were escaping from Egypt under Moses. Saul was told to attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them, including their cattle. But Saul fails to obey fully. He preserves all the Amalekites' cattle. The word of the Lord comes to Samuel at night. "I am grieved that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions." God isn't just looking at Saul's disobedient actions. He also sees Saul's heart that prompts this kind of disobedience and is grieved. Samuel goes to meet Saul at Gilgal after he has returned from the battle with the Amalekites. Saul greets him with the words, "The Lord bless you! I have carried out the Lord's instructions." But Samuel replies, "What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear?" Saul now begins to excuse himself. "The soldiers brought the cattle," he says, then adds, "to sacrifice them to the Lord, of course." Now Samuel pronounces a terrible judgment from the Lord, and one from which we can learn much. This is chapter 15, verses 22 to 23. "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." Let's look carefully at the words in this passage. First, delight. So often we're not interested in really pleasing the Lord, but in just getting by, and perhaps obeying the letter rather than the spirit of the law. Those who love the Lord seek to delight and please him. Those who merely give intellectual assent to him don't really care. God looks at the heart. Next, the word obedience. Obedience is a reliable sign of actual love for God. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will obey what I command." It's pretty simple, actually. Then the voice of the Lord. God can speak in many ways, for example, through prophets, through scripture, and through pastors. In this case, Samuel had specifically prefaced his command, "Listen now to the message of the Lord." We are responsible to obey what God says to us in any form. Next, rebellion is doing what we decide to do rather than what God tells us. We excuse ourselves by our difficult circumstances, as did Saul. We may fool ourselves, but God is not amused. Obedience is doing what God tells us to do. Rebellion is doing it our way. Next, the sin of divination or witchcraft. Notice carefully that the text doesn't say that rebellion is witchcraft. It says that rebellion is like witchcraft. I think the New Revised Standard Version catches the proper sense. Quote, "For rebellion is no less a sin than divination. It's just as bad as witchcraft." Baldwin notes, "Obstinate resistance to God exalts self-will to the place of authority, which belongs only to God. That is why it is as bad as divination by evil spirits, and tantamount to idolatry, for another god, self, has usurped his place." Then arrogance, stubbornness. Rebellion goes hand in hand with arrogance against God. We think we know better than God, so we do it our way rather than his, often with tragic results. God has appointed Saul king to reign over Israel on God's behalf. God is the great suzerain. Saul is his vassal king. But by his rebellion, self-will, and arrogance, Saul has disqualified himself to reign for God. He will be replaced. Dear friend, have you rebelled against God's word and against the commands of Jesus? How long will you remain in rebellion? Jesus took your sin of rebellion on himself when he died on the cross. But you must repent of this sin if you want Jesus to take it away. What follows is the first discussion question of this lesson series. Think deeply about the questions. If you go to the trouble of writing down your answers, it will help you form your answers carefully and thoughtfully. Then click on the web address or URL following the question to post your answer on an online forum and read others' answers. Grasping spiritual lessons at the heart level is the whole point of studying the life of David. Do it. Okay, discussion question 1, based on 1 Samuel 15:22 to 23. What is rebellion? In what way is rebellion as bad as witchcraft or occult practices? What does rebellion have to do with arrogance? What can we do when we find rebellion against God in our hearts? What happens if we do nothing? At Saul's begging, Samuel doesn't shun Saul publicly, but appears alongside the king so he won't lose face. However, this is the last time the two were together. This chapter closes on a sad note. Then Samuel left for Ramah, but Saul went up to his home in Gibeah of Saul. Until the day Samuel died, he did not go to see Saul again, though Samuel mourned for him, and the Lord was grieved that he had made Saul king over Israel. Samuel mourned or grieved for Saul. The Lord was grieved or sorry. He repented that he had appointed Saul. Both words are the same in Hebrew. Abal, mourn, lament. The word is also used to describe mourning rites for the dead. The lesson of this chapter is that we are to seek to please the Lord. That is what it means to love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Ephesians 5:1-10. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. Live as children of light and find out what pleases the Lord. Samuel loves Saul and sees Saul's failure as his own failure. But God won't let him mope about the pain of the past. God gives Samuel a new mission, chapter 16, verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." As Samuel gets ready for the trip, he takes a hollowed-out ram's horn, fills it with olive oil, and plugs it so the oil won't splash out on his journey. Previously, Samuel had used oil from a flask or vial to anoint Saul king, after which the Holy Spirit came on him, and the Lord changed him into a different man. This mission is a similar king-making assignment. Samuel tells the Lord, "Anointing a new king while the reigning king is still alive is dangerous," as if God didn't know. In the New Testament, Ananias expresses his fear to the Lord concerning his mission to commission Saul of Tarsus in Damascus. But God knew the danger. Saul had his fears too. But rather talking to the Lord about it, he improvised and disobeyed. In this case, God instructs Samuel to make a sacred sacrifice the reason for his visit. Notice God's words to Samuel. "I have chosen one of Jesse's sons to be king." Chosen, or provided for, is re'eh, see, look at, inspect. The word has several connotations, one of which is to provide, usually of God's provision, such as God providing the lamb for Abraham on Mount Moriah. As in English, to see to something is to provide it. We worry about the failures of the past, but God is our provider, Yahweh Yireh, Jehovah Jireh, from this same Hebrew root, Ra'eh. God has already provided for our needs and our future, and we just need to go forward fearlessly following his direction. God tells Samuel to go to Bethlehem, verse 16:3. "Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate." Indicator name is Amar. The root idea of this extremely common word is to say rather than to name. Wouldn't it be nice if God would say everything ahead of time, complete with names, times, and places? Certainly God could do this, and occasionally does. But that isn't usually the way he works. He takes us one step at a time, probably so we don't run on ahead of him and improvise on our own. And that is how he led Samuel on this occasion. Samuel is told the father's name, Jesse, but the son is yet to be revealed. Samuel has Jesse bring forward all his sons. When Samuel sees the firstborn, Eliab, he is sure he sees kingly material in this handsome man. But the Lord rebukes him inwardly, certainly not out loud. Verses 6 through 7. "When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, 'Surely the Lord's anointed is now before the Lord.' But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord does not see as mortals see. They look on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart.'" This scene sounds like us. We're so used to judging by means of our physical sight and our social experience that it's easy to get it wrong when it comes to spiritual things. We need spiritual sight, spiritual discernment, so that we can see the heart. Samuel has natural instincts, but is mature enough to listen to the Holy Spirit and hear God's voice, to base his actions on what he hears from God. Samuel goes through all the sons without God giving him the internal go-ahead. "Is there another son?" he asks. "Oh, the youngest," says Jesse, "but I didn't think he was important enough to bring to the feast." Yet David, the youngest and least important in the family, is the one God has chosen. Let's pause here for discussion question 2 based on 1 Samuel 16:3 through 12. How does this story teach us the importance of listening carefully to God's voice? What is our instinctive way of discerning? How is God teaching us to discern? How do we learn to listen to the Spirit? Here's one of the few physical descriptions we have of David. Verse 12, he was ruddy, with a fine appearance and handsome features. We're not really sure what ruddy refers to. It may have referred to his red-tinted hair or reddish-brown or bronze complexion. We really don't know. David is a good-looking young man, which, I'm sure, makes it easier for him to lead and for people to follow. He looks like a hero. God made him that way. It's ironic, though, since God has just rebuked Samuel for looking on the outward appearance, for thinking that he can tell a book by its cover. But David's inside is beautiful, too. He is a man who loves the Lord, a man after God's own heart. Verses 12 and 13, then the Lord said, rise and anoint him, he is the one. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. Old Samuel has been sitting, waiting. But now when the boy appears, God says to Samuel's spirit, this is the one. So Samuel gets up and pours oil on the boy's head, anointing him. Anoint is mashach, from which we get the English word Messiah, or anointed one. Anointing was known elsewhere in the ancient Near East among the Hittites and Egyptians, and perhaps in the city-states of Canaan, but apparently not in Assyria and Babylon. Fleming says, the effect of anointing was not just symbolic. Anointing oil was a pungent and durable perfume. Its fragrance persisted, and its oil produced a permanent stain upon the clothes. The anointing is significant politically. It designates David as the king to be, and thus is dangerous for both Samuel and David. David is anointed twice more for political purposes by the men of Judah and later by the elders of Israel. But Samuel's anointing is much more significant spiritually than any political anointing. The narrator records, from that day the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. God's Spirit comes upon David. The phrase, came in power, came mightily, uses the verb salah, rush, be strong, effective, powerful. It's true, we see similar wording at Saul's anointing where Samuel tells him that the Spirit will come on him with power. But the simultaneous anointing and coming of the Spirit at David's anointing become the paradigm for the coming of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. For example, Luke 4:18, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me. Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Acts 10:38, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. 2 Corinthians 1, 21-22. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Indeed, twice the term anointing is substituted for Holy Spirit in 1 John chapter 2. In some Christian circles, the term an anointing refers to a powerful ability to speak or minister. But, dear friends, whether we feel it or not, the Holy Spirit has come upon all Christian believers to give us power. According to our faith, so be it unto us. When the Holy Spirit comes in power upon David, it empowers him. The young man had been a harp player and songwriter. Now he becomes an anointed prophetic songwriter and the sweet singer of Israel. The boy who has courageously defended his flock against the lion and the bear now becomes the mighty warrior who defends his country against giants and Philistines. The young man who has shepherded his father's flock to find green pastures and still waters now becomes the shepherd of a nation as its king. All because of the powerful Holy Spirit who has come upon him. 2 Samuel 7:8. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 3 based on 1 Samuel 1:13. What is the significance of Samuel anointing David? What is the significance of the Holy Spirit coming upon David? How does this explain his success? How is the Holy Spirit upon us vital for our own success as disciples? The Spirit who comes powerfully upon David is the same Spirit who simultaneously leaves Saul. Chapter 16, verse 14. Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. This verse raises two questions. One, how can the Holy Spirit leave a person? And two, how can a good God send an evil spirit to a person? Both of these questions trouble our theology. I don't have any quick answers, only possible explanations. First, the Holy Spirit leaving Saul has nothing to do with his salvation, as it might under the New Covenant. In the Old Testament, the Spirit comes to empower a person to do a task for God. In the New Testament, on the other hand, the presence of the Spirit is both empowering and the essential element of salvation, the agent of regeneration, so that we might truly be born anew. We do know that after his sin, David refused to take the Holy Spirit's presence for granted. He prays in Psalm 51, the great penitential psalm, "Do not cast me from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me." In the same way that the Holy Spirit had left Saul, supernatural strength had left Samson during the period of the Judges. Delilah says, Judges 16:20, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." When he awoke from his sleep, he thought, "I will go out as at other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had left him. For the Holy Spirit's power to leave us because of our persistent sin and disobedience is a sobering matter indeed. Let us strive not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Second, we wonder how God can send an evil spirit, since James tells us, in James 1:13, God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. This is difficult. We cannot entirely avoid the difficulty, though we must realize the Bible teaches that both good and trouble can come from God, both prosperity and disaster. Observe that the term evil spirit, which is used in the Gospels to designate a demon, doesn't necessarily refer to an evil spirit in this context. Evil is ra, an adjective that can have a wide range of meaning, ranging from misery to moral evil. Here, it should be seen in the sense of injurious, Bergen comments. It is possible, and perhaps preferable, to interpret the text not to mean that the Lord sent a morally corrupt demon, but rather another sort of supernatural being, an angel of judgment against Saul that causes him to experience constant misery. Paul says that God judges rebellion by giving people over fully to their sin and its fruits in Romans 1, 24-26. As we'll see in succeeding chapters, the torment Saul experiences seems to include fear and paranoia that prompt violent and irrational actions. King Saul's servants prescribe music to help calm him when these fearful spells come upon him. One recalls David's musical ability. Chapter 16, verse 18. "I have seen a son of Jesse of Bethlehem who knows how to play the harp. He is a brave man and a warrior. He speaks well and is a fine-looking man, and the Lord is with him." Here's a fine musician described in heroic terms, plus the Lord is with him. How could Saul resist that kind of recommendation? David plays the kinnor, a musical instrument having strings and a wooden frame, and commonly associated in the Bible with joy and gladness. The harp is an ancient instrument. the first illustration we have of the harp is from 3300 to 3000 BC in a rock etching at Megiddo. The Canaanite version of this had two arms with a box-shaped body. It was also the main instrument in the Second Temple Orchestra. The fundamental difference between a lyre and a harp is that in a harp, the strings enter directly into the hollow body of the instrument, whereas on a lyre, the strings pass over a bridge, which transmits the vibrations of the strings to the body of the instrument, just as in the case with a modern guitar. Saul summons David from the sheepfolds to become a court musician and general equipment bearer when he isn't singing. His music does seem to help for a while, chapter 16, verse 23. Whenever the Spirit from God came upon Saul, David would take his harp and play. Then relief would come to Saul. He would feel better, and the evil spirit would leave him. What is the shepherd singer doing in the house of the king? What does God have in mind? As the story unfolds, it seems that God wants David in Saul's court to be exposed to the nuts and bolts of governing, to learn the art of leadership from that nation's leaders. It's a kind of apprenticeship for the future king of Israel. It may also have been a time for writing songs. In the sheep fields, David doesn't have opportunity to write down the lyrics to his songs. In the court, David has that ability. Eventually, the collection of his songs fills nearly half the Psalter. Let's pause here for question 4, based on 1 Samuel 16, 14-23. From Saul's perspective, why was David summoned to court? From God's perspective, what seem to be the reasons for this service in Saul's court? What things tend to prevent us from learning from God in the midst of the circumstances in which we find ourselves? What might make us more teachable? As disciples who are eager to learn from the Lord, this passage contains several lessons for us. First, obedience. We learn a negative lesson from Saul, the importance of careful obedience to the commands of the Lord. As we grow as disciples, we must outgrow our tendency to self-will and rebellion. Otherwise, we'll be of little use to the Lord we serve. Two, listening. From Samuel, we learn the importance of listening carefully to the voice of the Lord. As a prophet, God speaks to him, as God can speak to each Christian believer who has received the Holy Spirit of God, you and me. Samuel has some preformed judgments, but he is mature enough not to act on them. He waits for God to make clear his will. Three, the Holy Spirit. The activity of the Holy Spirit is central to this passage and to much of David's life. The Holy Spirit speaks, directs, empowers, and inspires prophetic song. Being responsive to the Holy Spirit is the key to success as a king or a prophet, or in any venture God calls us to. Four, God's arrangements. Finally, we see how God uses chance opportunities to work out his will. Sometimes we find ourselves in places we didn't choose or may not like very well. The appropriate question is not, "Why, Lord?" but rather, "What do you want me to learn here?" God sees the beginning from the end and will work out his purposes for us if we will be patient and open to him in every circumstance. God is forming disciples. Will you let him form you? Let's pray together. Father, sometimes I'm so impatient. Forgive me. Help me to listen. Help me to obey, even if I don't understand what in the world you are doing. Fill me with your Holy Spirit, and help me not to grieve your precious Spirit. I yield myself to you to do your work in me and through me in my present circumstances. I trust you, Lord. In Jesus' name, I pray.